Sometimes the moments that we think we're at our best are actually at our worst, and we're not always aware of that. It happened to me one time, the beginning of summer vacation. The day started out great. It was perfect. That Sunday morning, I gathered with believers whom I had never met before on the coast to worship at a church I'd never been to before. How could I not? I mean, think about what Sunday is. Sunday is the day that we gather to do something countercultural. We stop our own work and we wake up from our rest to trust in His work and to trust in His rest. Something that's countercultural, where we stop and we celebrate the Creator of the world, crucified in the place of sinners, risen from the dead, reigning over the dawn of the new creation. Every Sunday we do that. So that first Sunday of vacation started off great. Worshiping with people I'd never met, but celebrating the resurrection of Christ together on Sunday morning in June. Have you thought about that? Somebody challenged us lately as a group of elders. You know, you have 52 Sundays a year. Only 52 to come together and treasure Christ. Only 52. I hope that we'll treasure them well. Well, Sunday morning started great. That Sunday evening from vacation, I went out to eat, enjoyed a good meal with my family, my sister and her family. And as the sun set over the blue ocean that night, I went on a long walk at the beach with Becky, who's my best friend, my dear, lovely wife, perfect mother. It was a perfect day, the ending of a Sunday. But that the day that I thought I was at my best, I was actually at my worst, and I didn't know it. A few hours later, I was violently ill, emptying the contents of my stomach for the next few days, and then it hit the family. Sometimes the moments we think that we're at our best, we're at our worst, and we don't even know it. Friends, that's what happens in our text today. Would you please locate Revelation chapter 3, the last book in the Christian Bible? And just as something made me nauseous on vacation, we're going to read about something that makes Jesus Christ nauseous in churches like ours. And here's one main thing that we'll see this morning, that success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. Success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. And the times we think we're at our best, we're often at our worst. Well, if you've not been with us, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. Right now, we've been in a series in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Son of Man, who's writing letters to real local churches in modern-day Western Turkey. And this letter is meant for each one of us. It's meant for our church because each letter ends the same way. Let him that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which means as we read these letters, these churches aren't being diagnosed. Our church is being diagnosed. These believers aren't being exposed. We're being exposed as well. Now, on either side of these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 is a vision of Christ. So in chapter 1, John sees a vision of Christ as a sovereign Son of Man who's back from the dead with eyes of flaming fire, feet of burnished bronze, aged hair symbolizing his wisdom, a double-edged sword coming from his mouth, and the keys of death and hell in his hands. It's an arresting vision that opens up the book of Revelation and stands over all of the seven churches. On the other side of these seven churches is the vision of the sovereign God, the slain and risen Lamb in chapters 4 and 5. So this vision in chapter 1 and chapters 4 and 5 function like two noise-canceling headphones over these believers to summon them to courage and to hear the comforts of Christ. That in the face of their suffering and their temptation and their poverty and their prosperity, to be reminded there's a higher throne where the Son of Man reigns, where the Lion of Judah roars, and the Lamb of God intercedes for all those who are His own. So seven churches, vision number 1 around you, vision number 2 around you, fear not. Hear and heed the Lamb and His word. These letters follow a similar pattern, and today we come to the final letter, the seventh letter, beginning in Revelation 3:14, a letter written to a church in a city named Laodicea. And this Laodicean church stands out for all the wrong reasons. In all of these letters, Jesus offers a commendation to the congregations. But as with Sardis, the church that opened chapter 3, Jesus has no words of commendation for this church. The last letter ends with words of condemnation. Think of that for a moment. The two biggest and most successful churches receive the greatest condemnation from Christ. Go and think of what that means. At Ephesus, the sovereign Son of Man warned that devotion to doctrine without love to God and others leads to extermination. At Smyrna, the sovereign man encouraged this poor church. He admonished them to show fearless faith in the face of slander and the face of death. Then at Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus warned those two churches that persevering faith without holy faith and holy doctrine will still lead to extermination. You can suffer, but without holiness, it still leads to death. Then what Pergamum accommodated and Thyatira tolerated, Sardis, opening chapter 3, fully assimilated. And Christ told a church that had a great reputation, they were actually dead. The spiritual x-ray showed death, not life. And we learn from there that a reputation for life without treasuring eternal life leads to death. Then last week was Philadelphia, where Christ gave promises for perseverance in the presence of lies. And now the final letter. And here's what we'll see. That sometimes the moments that we're at our best, we're actually at our worst. And that success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. Could that be us? Could that be you? What a progression in these churches. We began with a loveless orthodoxy in Ephesus. We end with a faithless church in Laodicea. A church so faithless and so devoid of usefulness, the only thing Jesus knows to do is to vomit. In Ephesus, they lost their first love. In Laodicea, they lost Christ himself. Could it be that at moments we're at our best, we're actually at our worst? This church had so much that they no longer needed Jesus. Well, when we read here in a moment, we'll see that Jesus is not even in Laodicea anymore. He's outside the church, knocking on the door. Longing, pleading with the sick to be brought back in again. We'll see two things this morning. We'll behold the condemnation of Christ. We'll behold the compassion that he offers still. Let's read now Revelation 3, 14 and following to hear what Christ says to churches like ours. This is what Holy Scripture says. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will, or I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I myself need nothing. Not realizing that you yourself are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I'm reproving, and I discipline. So be zealous, be earnest, and repent. Behold, I have been standing at the door, and I am knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. the one who conquers. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne also, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. I'll summarize it again and repeat it again, but what we'll see here is that success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. But did you also see this? That eager repentance leads to unending fellowship. Both of those things are here. As Christ does in every way, he fits himself to the needs of his people. He's the great I am. He's all that his people need and overflows with all that we need. To each church, Christ reveals himself in a different way. So how does Christ now reveal himself to this church that has everything? Well, he stands outside the church. He's knocking on the door. And as he knocks, Christ is clothed with three expressions. Did you see them in verse 14? These three expressions reveal his character and his work. As to his character, he comes as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. As to his work, he becomes as the beginning or the originator of God's creation. Let's think of his character in those first two expressions. Christ first is the Amen. Here we have a title that reveals Jesus' truthfulness and his authority. How is that? Well, remember that John not only speaks in Greek, he speaks in Old Testament. So coming at the end of the Bible story, all the little rivers of the Bible now flow into an ocean here at the end. So John is borrowing from an expression centuries and centuries earlier. Revelation is at the end of the book. Now John borrows an expression from the end of a book called Isaiah. And Isaiah 65, a Jewish prophet, speaks of an astounding day to come, a day in which God declares, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." And in that chapter, Isaiah 65, God is called twice the God of truth, the God of Amen, who makes all things new. So the God of Amen, the God of truth, is associated with the promise, "I'm going to make all things new." So now as Revelation 3, this letter opens, Christ takes that title reserved for God, and he's now making good on that promise that God made. Here is the God of truth. Here is the Amen who's coming to make all things new again. And what he says is so. He's the Amen. He's about to start a new creation. It's already happening. And related, of course, he knocks at the door as the Amen, that is to say, the faithful and the true witness. On Revelation 1, the opening description of Christ is he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The point in that chapter and this one is that Christ's testimony, his witness, is fully reliable. He can't be bought. He can't be turned. You can't bribe him. You can't intimidate him. Pilate tried to threaten him with death and torture, and it didn't work. Christ is the Amen. He bore faithful witness in the presence of Pilate, even to death. And Jesus not only gives a faithful witness, he's not only faithful, he not only gives truth, but he is truth. He's the Supreme Court of one. There's no testimony above him. He is the truth. He is the faithful one. And now he comes standing at the door bearing witness against this church. And what a contrast this faithful Christ is to this unfaithful church. The true Christ comes to the false church. And now he knocks at the door. Even today, when somebody knocks at our door, you may yell back, "Who is it?" Or you holler back, "Who is it here?" And Jesus hollers back, "It's the Amen, the true and faithful witness." The divine Amen, the faithful witness, is at the door with a search warrant in his hands. And he says, "I know your works. And I've come with a search warrant." The third description is not only his character, but also his deeds, what he does. It says he's the beginning or the ruler, the originator of God's creation. It doesn't mean Christ was created. In a few months, there'll be a group from church, a month, we'll go out to Salt Lake City. Our friends who are Mormons still hold to this ancient heresy that Jesus was created. And they can point to something like, he's the firstborn of creation. That means there was a time he wasn't, now he's created. That's not how the expression is used in the scripture at all. A sister church of Laodicea is the church of Colossae. And there we're told that Christ made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. Thus Christ is called the beginning of creation, the firstborn of creation, as in the agent and the originator of all creation. All things, even this church, came into being through him. But more than referring to Christ's role in creation, the title is referring to Christ's preeminency over all creation. So in Colossians 1, all these expressions are used. Christ is the beginning, same word, the firstborn of the dead. Why is that a big deal? So that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the goal of the phrase. So this phrase is telling you Jesus is the source and supreme being in and over of all God's creation. But now this is quite a scandal. Because Christ is the supreme one over all God's creation, and the supreme one over God's creation and over every church has been shut out of the church. The most important being in the world, in the universe, has been excluded, been disfellowshipped from this church. This church had, by their life, excommunicated the supreme Christ. It's a horrible scene, but it's a loving scene. Because the one who knows their works, that they are nauseating and naked, comes again that he might be found by them again. It's true that success without faithfulness, devotion, is nauseating nakedness, but eager repentance will lead to unending fellowship. Well, will Laodicea listen to this Christ serving this search warrant? Why do we ask that? Because this is Laodicea. That doesn't mean anything to us. Okay, Laodicea. Okay. Well, it would be like saying this is Los Angeles or this is Manhattan. I mean, what does L.A. need? What does Manhattan need? L.A. has great wealth. Manhattan has great wealth. They have fine clothing and fancy creams and lotions, and they have a cadre of hotshot doctors and physicians. But did you know that everything that L.A. has, Laodicea had in its own day? The parallels aren't exact. I get that. But back in the day, Laodicea was Upper Manhattan. It was Los Angeles. First, it was a wealthy banking center of Asia Minor. The wealth of the city carried over to the wealth and those religious people who were there. So when the Jews of Laodicea wanted to send an offering back to Jerusalem for the upkeep of the temple, that offering was stolen and overtaken, and they discovered 20 pounds of gold that had come from the Jews in that city. The gold and the banking center is what one of the things that made Laodicea stand out. But it not only had wealth, they had fine goods. The city was known for a rare fashion item, a rare piece of clothing, a soft raven black wool that you could only find here in Laodicea. It was a city of wealth like Los Angeles and of high-end clothing. And to top it off, it's where you went for medical tourism and medical technology. If you had an eye problem, you went to Laodicea. They had developed a curative eye paste that helped people with poor eyesight. So here's Laodicea, an abundance of wealth and gold, fine clothing, some of the best doctors. Now doesn't that sound a bit like the United States? Now, it's true. Los Angeles and Manhattan have more concentrated forms of clothing and health instructions and fitness instructors and all those things. But doesn't our country in general abound in wealth? I don't recall which communist leader that it was, but I did read an interview when a communist leader first visited the United States, and somebody asked this leader if anything stood out to you about the United States, and this communist dictator simply said, the grocery stores. He was overwhelmed by the volume and variety in our stores available to the common person. Even here in our own city, which grocery store do you go to? You say, just walk through, and it's, what do you want? How many of that do you want? We live in a land of plenty. Lake Laodicea, we are surrounded by abundance and plenty. And do you know what that prosperity did to Laodicea? Because they had everything, they didn't need anything. In fact, roughly around the time this letter is written, a devastating earthquake rumbled through this city. Imperial Rome, like governments do today, offered skilled workers and monetary aid to help the city rebuild. But do you know what Laodicea did when Rome offered workers and money? They refused the help. The famed Roman historian Tacitus records the following. Laodicea, without any relief from us, recovered by its own resources. They needed no help from us. What a city this is. And just as Christ said in verse 17, she was rich and prosperous and needed nothing. So affluent, they didn't even need the riches of Rome. And if they didn't need Rome, do you think they will need Christ? Could it be that the moments we're at our best are actually our worst? That success blinds us to a need that no amount of money can buy, and success blinds us to a need that no amount of food can satisfy. Now pause for a moment to think, to make an application. This is not a moment to bash the rich or to make the well cared for feel guilty, or for churches in such cities to be guilty or to bash the United States. There are churches that are needed in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, and so there are churches needed in Laodicea too. And praise God for churches and countries, in countries like Laodicea and cities like that. We need faithful churches and all kinds of places. That's just the problem. The problem wasn't Laodicea was in, the church was in Laodicea. The problem was what? Laodicea was in the church. But each city and culture and subculture comes with its own set of peculiar pressures and intoxicating temptations. So what do you suppose the pressures and temptations would be for a congregation living in such a blessed city? What do you think temptations are for churches in America living in such a blessed nation as we are? I've mentioned this book to you before. I'll mention it to you again twice in this message. Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. 12 remedies against Satan's devices. 12 devices that he has. Satan, he says, fits his temptations to our personalities. Now, can you say the same thing about churches and their place of context as well? That different contexts bring forth different temptations to the churches and where they live. So while poverty and excommunication about killed the faith of the believers in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, prosperity has apparently already killed the believers in Laodicea. Different pressures for different contexts. So Thomas Brooks warned, adversity has slain her thousands, but prosperity has slain her 10,000s. Could it be that the moments we're at our best, we're actually at our worst? Well, that's Christ's character. Now listen to his condemnation again in verse 15 and 16. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, because I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say you're rich, but you're actually naked. Now, all the translations, every one of them cleans up Jesus' words, but to do so loses the graphic, metaphoric, sensory force of what Jesus is saying. The phrase is, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. It's impolite. It's harsh. Not meant for Mother's Day. But it's meant to be that way. He's the faithful and true witness, the originator of creation. And if there's any chance for this church to come alive, he has to speak with graphic force to wake them up from their condition. And he says, when I look at your church, I start to get sick to my stomach and I want to throw up. And Christ means for us to hear this metaphor, to feel it. Can I say this to smell what it would be like? It's arresting language. It's convulsive language. It's violent. It's, it tends to be because he loves them so much. He doesn't want to leave them in their sin. You've left me outside, but I want to come back in. Because success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness, but eager repentance leads to unending fellowship. So those whom I love, I'm going to discipline you and reprove you so that you would repent. Again, Brooks, one of the devices you are familiar with, Brooks says that Satan, he shows us the bait and he hides the hook. Well, here's another device that Brooks talks about. He says that Satan, evidently against this church, here's a device Satan has used. He shows us the pleasures of prosperity and he hides its consequences. He shows us the pleasure of prosperity and he hides the temptations of it. He shows the pleasure of adultery to David and hides the pain. He shows the pleasure of drink to Noah and hides the pain of drunkenness. He shows the pleasure of control and confidence to Peter and hides the potential to betray Christ. Satan loves to show the pleasure of sin and hide its consequences. And in this case, Christ, Satan, has shown them the pleasure of prosperity and held back the nauseating effects. But Jesus comes and does the reverse. What Satan hides, Jesus reveals. Oh, beloved, prosperity is a gift that so quickly becomes an addiction. And when it does, Christ loves us so much that he will punish us. You see there in the text, it says, I will discipline you. Elsewhere, that's translated scourge. Jesus is not saying, I come to give you a time out. I've come to give you a painful punishment to the seat of your soul because I love you. You need discipline so that you would turn and open the door. Painful discipline. Again, Brooks writes that if God withheld his discipline from you, that would be a time for you to be scared. He writes, God is most angry when he shows no anger. God, keep me from that mercy of yours. That kind of mercy is worse than all other kinds of mercy. Withholding punishment, Brooks writes, is worse than if he shows punishment. But what Satan hides, the dangers of success, Christ reveals. Your prosperity-induced lukewarmness makes me nauseous. You're of use to nobody, not even me. And if you can't see the situation of your life, then look what it's doing to me. I'm about to eject you from my body. Now, what's the problem? What is it that's made this happen? Well, he says lukewarm, but what does that mean? Well, does it sound safe to you? Does lukewarm sound like, eh? I mean, lukewarm doesn't sound like you can hang out there for very long. Like food poisoning in the stomach, lukewarmness will come back up out of the Savior's life, out of his mouth. Lukewarmness, I don't know, the water's lukewarm. No, I'm doing this. Laodicea is useless and faithless, and it makes Christ nauseous. He says you're neither hot nor cold. Now, some people think this is what Jesus is saying. Some people think Jesus is saying it's better to be passionately against Jesus or passionately for Jesus rather than being indifferent to Jesus. That is, some people read this and say, Jesus is saying this. It's better to be passionately against me, cold, or passionately for me, hot, than just in the middle. Pick a side. Be one or the other. Be against me or for me. One is better than the other. Now, at one level, that is a helpful way to think about it, because if somebody is passionately against Christ, at least it means they've taken the claims of Jesus seriously. That is, they looked at the claims of his deity, they've heard Jesus' demands, and they reject them. At least that person is taking Jesus and his demands seriously. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. To begin with, Christ says, I wish you were cold. So I don't think Jesus ever wishes somebody to be in a state of unbelief. I wish you were cold. No. I think the historical context to Laodicea brings about the intent of Christ's words to bear on us. Laodicea had everything except good water. It had no direct water supply and it had to be piped in. There were two neighboring cities. About 5 miles to the north was Hierapolis, known for its hot water, its hot springs. Even some people viewed them as medicinal if you visited them. And about 10 miles to the east was the sister city, the sister church of Colossians there in the city. Paul even mentions Laodicea twice in his letter to the Colossian believers. That sister city and sister church was known for its cold, pure water. So here's one sister city to the north, Hierapolis, that has the best hot water, medicinal springs. The other sister city and church has cold water from mountain springs, but Laodicea has neither hot water nor cold water. They have to pipe their water in. And by the time the water arrives by these aqueducts that flow into the city, it's neither hot nor cold. And moreover, as the water flows through the aqueducts from another city, it often picked up all kinds of mineral deposits, making the water absolutely undrinkable when it first arrived into the basins. So they had to let it cool way down and those sediments go to the bottom and then heat it back up, begin to boil anything off again. The point is something like this. The cold water is useful. Hot water is useful. But you are useless, just like your own water supply. You're neither usefully cold or usefully hot. And the only thing I know to do with you is to do what you do if you took a drink when water first came into your city and spit it out. Cold coffee is good. I'm told, I don't like coffee. Don't be mad at me. But I'm told, Nathaniel Palmer just gave me the, what? Cold coffee is good. Hot coffee is good. Cold ice cream is good. Hot soup is good. But as a church, you're neither usefully cold or usefully hot. You're lukewarm. What I mean is you're worthless. You're disgusting. One taste of you makes me do what you do with your own water when it first comes into your city. Hot and cold is useful, but you're useless. In fact, the only thing you're good for to me, I'll swallow you like a drug used to induce vomiting. That's what happens when I look at you, Laodicea. These are harsh words, but they're harsh words from a loving Savior. The faithful witness, the true witness, his harsh words arise from his fierce love. And they must have been blindsided. Did you notice how they viewed themselves? Look again at verse 17. You say, I'm rich. You say I've prospered. You say, patting your chest, I, myself, thanks, I'm good. I don't need anything. Here is a congregation that became like the city they were in. Like the city had no need of Rome's help in an earthquake, this city had need of nothing, not even Jesus. This is the self-deceived church. This is the prosperity gospel unmasked as evil. Wealth. Prosperity, success. They're successful but don't realize they're naked. And we can imagine these people being at church. Remember, this isn't a gathering of atheists in the city, of Satan worshipers. They're singing hymns every week. They love being at church at some level, but Jesus says the moment you think that you're at your best, you're actually at your worst because you yourself are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And what does it tell us? It tells us the success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. Because success blinds us to the need that no amount of money can buy, no amount of food can satisfy, no experience of traveling the world can do what you actually want it to do. This is the danger of success. It's the danger of prosperity. Yes, these people gathered every week. They prayed. They sang songs. They took up a collection. They greeted one another. They led small groups. They went on mission teams. They heard some kind of scripture teaching. They organized Bible studies and book clubs and passed out literature. But Jesus says, you don't even realize how bad you are. You're addicted to success and now you're dying from it. Because success without faithfulness to Christ, without love for Christ, is nauseating nakedness. I mean, churches all over, churches like our own, good things, right? Good things. You have up-to-date check-in services and church software to track visitors and worship orders. And we have church consultants and we have life coaches and we have counselors and we have security teams. And we're addicted to success. We're addicted to affirmation. But we don't think we are because everybody else tells us we need to be successful and we need to be affirmed, so it must not be wrong. We own two cars, probably most of us, more than a TV, two laptops maybe. We have apps for Bible reading, more versions of the Bible in our language than any other language in the history of the world. We have glossy Sunday school curriculum, guided lessons. You can listen to any kind of preaching, any time of the day, anybody that you like who meets your needs, who helps you with your struggling with a push of a button. And any item that you want can be at your house in 2 days with Amazon Prime. If you're hungry, DoorDash can be there within an hour, give or take. Doctors can scan your brain. They can do an elective probe of your colon. They can order any just prescription that you need. And if you're too sick to go to a doctor, don't worry. We've got telehealth. Laodicea has nothing on us. Laodicea had been blessed with so much, but they only saw it as a blessing and never as a temptation. What if we're so blessed that we think pragmatically we don't need God? How often do you pray? You wouldn't say it. I wouldn't say it. But does our congregation act in ways as if we don't need Jesus? I can get what I want in 2 days. I can get a bigger church, better facilities. I can rebrand. If I get sick, again, I have all kinds of things. A church like ours and a life like yours could think, wow, I'm so blessed. God's been so good to me. But what if it's not true? What if His goodness is meant to lead you to repentance, but it's hardening your heart? What if we're poor? What if you're blind? What if you're naked? What if we're at our best, but we're at our worst? Because where's Jesus? You can be successful and blessed in America, in Malden, in our church, and not know Jesus and not love Jesus. It reminds me of a story told by a German theologian, Gerhardus Voss, who was given a tour back then of the recently completed Riverside Church in New York that was funded by the wealthy Rockefellers. And this tour guide was taking him on a tour of these big fancy facilities, and the tour guide said the church has everything. It has the most up-to-date technology. It's got a great location. This is as modern as a church you will find in the most modern city in the West, in New York City. And then the tour guide said, this church has everything. They have everything except for Jesus. Is that your life? Is that my life? Jesus stands at the door, not of an... The image here isn't Jesus standing at the door of somebody who's an unbeliever and knows it. He's standing at the door of somebody who thinks they're a believer and might not be. And He knocks at the door of their life. He knocks at this church and says, will you let me in? Churches in our lives can hum with efficiency and accountability structures and clear communication and self-care moments and goal setting and results. But where is Jesus? You know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Has your life been changed by Jesus? Are we useless to Christ? What about the means of grace? That's one way to tell. Do you give yourself to those means of grace? Means of grace are showing signs that you are breathing. You're breathing. You're breathing. If you're not using the means of grace, you might not be alive. You won't be very long. How often do you pray? 52 Sundays, how many of them do you miss? Even on vacation, how many times do you meet with people outside of Sunday at Emmanuel? Or maybe you're here every Sunday. Check, 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 check. You look good, but you're useless inside of Jesus. There's no love. There's no love. Now, maybe these aren't the right questions to ask. I don't know, maybe you'll think of better. I mean, we could be afraid of legalism with those kinds of questions. That's fair, but we should be on guard about something every bit as dangerous as legalism and more damning, maybe more so. Like what? Like being lukewarm. Like being successful and scheduled and useless to Jesus. Because you don't even know what's happening. Being lukewarm with Jesus and coasting in the disciplines of grace makes Jesus want to throw up. Being lukewarm is thinking you're good with God because when somebody asks you for your testimony, you know what to say, but Jesus hasn't really made a difference in your life. You can look at the Son of God who loved you and laid down his life for you, and you're lukewarm. You must not be looking at the Son of Man. There is no one, writes one commentator, there's no one farther from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. This is a poem, I'm sure, a little anecdote some of you have heard before. I was reminded of this again this week. I would like to buy, here's our attitude, I would like to buy about $3 worth of God, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, that I cherish self-denial, and I contemplate missionary service in a foreign culture. I want ecstasy, but not repentance. I want transcendence, but not transformation. I would like enough of God to make my family secure and my children well-behaved. But not so much that I find my own ambitions redirected and my giving enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of God, please. Success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. And the faithfulness I mean is love for Christ, obeying Christ. Christ doesn't need your sacrifices. He needs your heart, your love. If he were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. I don't care. But the sacrifices of God are broken and contrite spirit. To this one will I look who trembles at my word. Christ's character, his condemnation, and you see his command. He has a solution. He's just not beating them up. It's just as in a mic drop meant to embarrass them. It's a mic drop meant to call them back to his arms. I counsel you, buy gold refined by fire from me, buy white garments from me, buy salve from me. The point of the little phrase at the beginning of verse 18, it's emphatic. Here's his point. Buy emphatic from me. Buy from me. You had everything but Christ. You have everything but the gospel. They were a banking center. Pounds of gold. But Jesus says, the only treasure is me. I'm the only one that will last. They had fine clothing with black wool, but Christ says, buy white garments. More, because all of us are trying to cover our shame. We're trying to cover things about us that we don't want other people to see. And your clothing and your success and your ambition and your charity work can never cover your sin. It can never cover your guilt. You're looking for the wrong clothing, Jesus says. I have white robes of righteousness and love that will cover everything. Come to me. They had the best eye care, but Christ says, buy the salve for me that will open your eyes to life, that will open your eyes to my beauty. Come to me. He gives gold and clothes and health because he is the gold and he is the wealth and he is the eyesight. To see him is to see life. What's the song? Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Something sparkles in every blue, I don't know what, you get it. You become a Christian and it's the blind man who opens his eyes and everything's new. Has everything ever been new to you? Is it new to you now? And in the end, listen, here's what the prosperity gospel teaches. Here's what forms of Christianity teach. You love Jesus to get a good business. You love Jesus to get a better marriage. And you repent so life wouldn't work out. When it doesn't work out, you vomit Jesus out of your mouth. But you don't come to Jesus because he's youthful. You come to Jesus because he's beautiful. He is the end. He is the true joy giver. Don't come to me because of what I do for you. Come to me because of who I am. Come to me. Come to me, he says. Be zealous, be eager. Here's the other problem with it. You know what it comes from? Be zealous, he means be. The problem is their indifference to Christ. But you can't be indifferent to a cosmic Christ. Go all in with me or leave me. But if you're not all in with me, then you have no part in me. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You're useless to me. You invest in everything in your life except knowing Jesus. Someone wrote that materialism is what this church was caught up in, is the stupid philosophy where everything is invested and what will eventually become nothing. Your reputation you're working to guard, nothing. The money, nothing. Gold, nothing. Clothes, nothing. The way you feel good about yourself. You help somebody. We have thousands of ways to feel good about ourselves, but it's worth nothing. And listen, there's no room in this text for somebody who says, I'm a saved Christian, but I'm not a surrendered one. I'm religious. I'm just not really zealous about it. But Jesus says there's no such thing. That's a useless person. You know what I do with useless things? Same thing that you do. Kill me or crown me, bow to me or beat me, but you can't be indifferent to me. You can't be lukewarm. It's useless and it's damning your soul. Now, if we feel a bit anxious, worried that Christ might be ready to do this with us, if we're bothered by these words a little bit, Maybe I've come across in a different, but if these words are saying what they're saying and it makes us uncomfortable, then I'd simply say, then the medicine is working. Christ is working. And if you feel yourself disinterested and cooled, the medicine's working too, because it's showing you who you really are. And listen, now come on. Haven't you seen this at work in your life? I've seen it in mine. Haven't you seen the emptiness of ambition, the veneer of clothing and beauty, of getting people to think well of you? There's always somebody who won't invite you. There's always somebody who won't come. Your clothes are not enough. Be honest. What you do for yourself, it's not towers of gold. It's never enough. Haven't you noticed that even the best experience that you can have in life leaves you longing for more? That no matter how long the vacation was, it needed to be longer, or you need another one. Let's go bigger. Let's go harder. No matter how many things you get done, there's more things that you wish you would have done. Haven't you seen the more control you have over your schedule, the more anxious you become. The more control you have, the less satisfied you are. Don't you see what's happening? Your own life tells you what Christ is saying is true. You have every desire, but it's not... You're naked, you're poor, you're pitiable. Have honesty to know. In moments of clarity, maybe it's 30 seconds, you've seen what Jesus is seeing, what he's telling you. He's telling you the truth. And every desire and every accomplishment and every relationship and every TikTok video leaves you longing for something better and deeper and more lasting. You're rich, but you're poor. You're clothed, but you're naked. You see, but you're blind. And all of your desires are betraying you. They're leaving you longing for more. I've been listening to a series of lectures again by Louis Marcos, a professor at Houston Baptist University, and just reminding myself the autobiography of C.S. Lewis. And even he says, you've heard this before, if you haven't, he says, if you find in yourself a desire in yourself that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. If you find in your soul an experience that nothing in this world can enduringly satisfy, then the most probable explanation is you are meant for something else. So Jesus steps up to the door of this church and he says, buy from me. Buy from me. And he ends his words with a loving call. The words don't come quite across in the English. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But the idea is this, behold, I have been standing at the door. How long is he there? How patient is he there? Jesus, can I put it this way? You know this, you ever play this game? Don't play it now. You can't with Ring doorbell. You ever play Ding Dong Ditch? Run. Ha 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 ha. Jesus is not playing ding-dong-ditch with the church at Laodicea. Jesus, I have been standing at the door and I am knocking. And the text says, behold. Can we stop for a moment and look at the one who's knocking? Look at him. It's surprising. I mean, would you, if I would have given you blind multiple choice and I said, I want to come in and have a meal with you, match it up, I want to spit you out. Would you have matched that up? Which description goes with which church? Do you see how surprising Christ's love is to this church? He's speaking to them with a beautiful bluntness. He's working on them with a tender violence, with a love that lances into their soul deeply. On the one hand, they make him sick. But on the other hand, nothing they can do to make him go away. I've been standing at the door. What a marvel that our revolting sickness makes him knock louder and longer. We've shut the door, but he wants in. So he stands at the door and he's knocking. And the confrontation is like watching a violent thunderstorm at the beach. The beach is on my mind. Can you tell? It's like watching a violent thunderstorm at the beach. The one who thundered over them in wrath in the next moment flashes over them with lightning flashes of love. That's what's happening. This is tender violence. And the church who deserves wrath the most now gets the most love. He comes with tender pleading. He's knocking. He doesn't come with a battering ram. He's pleading. He's asking. He's entreating. He's imploring. This is the longing and loving Savior. He says, I don't want to vomit over you. I want to share a meal with you. The omnipotent Savior says, oh, please open the door. But there's a weak please open the door. And there's a please open the door that's drenched with an almost overwhelming, irresistible love. You know the story of Homer? Homer. Man, I'm doing a lot this morning. Hosea and Gomer. See, I got Homer out of Hosea and Gomer. The Lord, help me to keep my words to keep us thinking well this morning. Hosea was a rejected husband by Gomer, a serially unfaithful wife. And Hosea tracks Gomer down. He finds her in an apartment in the middle of a big city. And I'm sure Gomer thought, he'll never find me here. But love found Gomer in a place she never thought that she could be found. And now Hosea knocks at the door and says, please open the door. That's the love of Christ. What Hosea did in small miniature form now comes to fulfillment, as now it's not Hosea, but it's Jesus. Hosea, Jesus, Savior. It's Jesus now. Jesus now knocking at the door with his feet bearing the mark of the nails and his side still bearing the scar from the spear. It's the crucified King of Love knocking at the door saying, please open the door. And I don't know if it happened this way, but he's knocking. Revelation is visual. Here's Jesus clothed in the first century in his robes. And as he lifts his hand to knock, maybe the robe slips back. And as it slips back, you see the scars in his hands from the cross. That's the one knocking at the door. The one with scars in his hands and a mark in his side and nails in his feet. And he says, please open the door. You're more sick than you know. You're naked. Let me in. Let me. And if you let me in, I will make a meal for you and sit down and we can eat together again. Let me in. That's the one who knocks. That's the one who wants fellowship. The one who made you loves you. You've been running from him most of your life. You've done everything to run. You think Jesus is the problem and he's not real. But here he is this morning from this text, as real and literal as he was then, knocking at the door. And he says, open it up, Emmanuel Bible Church. I've got more love for you than you know. The beauty of a thousand sunsets exists in me. Would you open up? You know, again, in that autobiography, Lewis says that, he says, if you're Hamlet, he has this little section, and I read it again this week. I thought, I can't believe he wrote this. He says that if Hamlet would ever meet Shakespeare, the only way that would happen, he writes, is if Shakespeare would have to initiate that meeting. Otherwise, Hamlet would never know that somebody made him this way. Now, what would happen if Shakespeare wrote himself into Hamlet and knocked on his door? What if it wasn't the ghost who appeared to Hamlet? What if it was Shakespeare himself who knocked on the door? What a scene that would be like. And then Lewis basically makes this argument. He says, but don't you see that's what's happened in the Bible? If you think this way, that the playwright of your life, the maker, the author of the new creation, loved the blind and naked you, and he wrote himself into your story, and now he's knocking at the door of your life. Would you run to the door and let him in? It's the lover of your soul. He knows you. He knows you, but he loves you. Christ stands at the door of churches like ours, and one way you know that you're a believer is you would step back like Wesley and you would say, and can it be that I should gain an entrance into the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused him pain? Oh, beloved, you see the severity of Christ, but he speaks so sharply because he wants to love us eternally and not judge us eternally. And then comes the end. What I mean is, Christ has one more enticement for our repentance. He says, if you let me in, we'll feast together. You'll not only sit at my table, you'll sit at my throne. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What an honor to former thieves. We shall not only eat with him, we shall reign with him. Jesus didn't come because we are lovely. Jesus came to make us lovely. And today, the faithful and true Christ loves you enough to tell you the truth and then to keep knocking. Because success without faithfulness is nauseating nakedness. But enduring repentance, eager repentance, leads to unending fellowship. And here might I stay and sing. No story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, and whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Behold, he stands and knocks.